The book of Isaiah tonight, chapter 55. Turn with us to chapter 55, and also turn with us to Romans chapter 11. We trust that the Lord will help us to help us. Amen. There's been so many times the Lord has helped me while I was trying to help somebody else. And he teaches me while I'm teaching you. And that's wonderful. That's wonderful. It's when it's God-given, when it's God-inspired, when God's breathing, God's speaking, and we're hearing and listening. Isaiah 55, just maybe four verses here. Verse 6 says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And then Romans chapter 11, at the latter part of that chapter, in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor?" Amen. Those are pretty similar verses written by two different men in two different eras of time. Isaiah's saying that the wicked and the unrighteous need to forsake their ways and thoughts and turn to the Lord. For he said, your thoughts or my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Your ways aren't my ways. Just vice versa. And of course, in Romans, Paul writes and tells us that his judgments and his ways are past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who knows what God is thinking? You know, who knows what God's thinking? Who hath been his counselor? Who's ever going to sit God down and say, let me teach you a thing or two right here. Amen. Who knows what God's thinking right now? I wonder what God's thinking this moment about us and this service, about our families, our nation, the world. I wonder what he's thinking. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? I'd like to talk about God's ways, his thoughts, his judgments, because they're so, and if we could somehow tap into them tonight, his ways, his thoughts, his judgments, because they're not ours. For he said, my ways are, my thoughts are higher, as much higher than the heavens are the earth. But you say, wait a minute, he said, he's talking about the wicked, the unrighteous. Sometimes we do some wicked things and some unrighteous things and unwholesome things, and we're still in the flesh, and there's thoughts that pass by us that may never nest in our head, but they're thoughts. There's times that you'd like to take action, but you don't, thank God, but the thoughts are there. God don't have those thoughts. Amen. His thoughts are holy and pure and wholesome and good and righteous and perfect. And ours sometimes are distorted and perverted because we're flesh. Because of our forefather, we have inherited a depraved nature. So I thought you were saved. I did too. That's what I thought I was saved anyway. But from our forefathers and from Adam, we've received a distorted or perverted or broken pattern of thinking, or our ways are sometimes contrary to him. Our judgments are not righteous judgments. And so therefore, we've inherited this. You know, whenever God made man, whenever he placed Adam in the garden, he entrusted him with this garden here. And the scripture said that he told me, he said, I want you to dress it and I want you to keep it. He gave him a job. And of course, as he entrusts him with this job, he brings all the animals to him and he says, I want you to name these animals. God must have thought a lot of Adam for him to entrust the Garden of Eden with him. And then to turn around and say, I want you to name all these animals. You see, God knew that when he made man, and Proverbs said this, when God made man, he made him upright. So he made him in that innocent state. The scripture lets us know that when God made man, you know, we were upright. We were upright. We've been turned upside down, though, by sin. Sin's perverted our thoughts, our thinking, our ways, our judgments, our attitudes, our dispositions. And we've been tainted by our parent Adam. Because when God entrusted him, he said, I want you to name the animals. You know why he did that? Because God knew that Adam was going to name a giraffe, just like he would have named it. Because he was on the same level. He thought like God. He was imparted the knowledge of God. He was imparted the ways of God. There was nothing but innocence in him. He was pure. He was righteous. So therefore, God could entrust him with the naming of the animals because it would be the same thing God would have named them because they were on the same level. They had the same mind. And then God says, I want to give you a helpmeet. I want to give you a wife. So God entrusted man with woman. You know, somebody said, I think it was Brother Ralph Cox told me. He said, you know what God said when he made man? I said, what, Brother Cox? He says, I can do better than that. And he made a woman. That's per Brother Ralph Cox. May his memory live on. But, you know, God made man, and he entrusted him with a woman. You know, he brings this creature that has come from his side, that he's made from a rib, and brings him to the man. He said, what are you going to call her? He said, woman. So he entrusted to love her, to lead her, and to provide her living. That's why he entrusted man with her, because she was literally a gift to him. And women are. Wives are a gift to their husband. It's not only that, but he was of such character and such quality, and he was so godlike until when God made man and God made woman and put them in a garden, he didn't even put any clothes on them. But yet they were modest. They were innocent because God knew, I can trust you to not do anything that is immoral. So sometimes clothes don't make us modest. They were modest without clothes. But it's the beholder, and it's sin that has tainted the conscience of man. Because when God placed them in that garden, they were both naked, but yet they were godly. But because of Adam crossing or transgressing or sinning, we find that now where he trusted him with a job to take care of the garden, man can't be trusted on a job. He has to punch a clock. You can't trust him. He has to have a supervisor to make sure he does his job because you can't trust him. God trusted man to name all the animals. Now man can be trusted because he uses profane names at times. Now he can't be trusted to name things because he really is a name caller. And he can't be trusted anymore even with his wife or with women. It's because sin tainted his conscience. He became perverse and his character was distorted and depraved. Not only that, but he can't be trusted with nakedness anymore. With all the magazines, with all the movies, with all the billboards. Where at one time God said it's all right to be naked, but not under the conscience because we don't think like God anymore. See, God can God could make man and God could make woman, and they could be naked in the garden, but there was nothing immoral about it, nothing unholy about it. But it's when sin enters into the picture that pervades the mind, that distorts and just perverts our thinking and thoughts. And now, after Adam had been thinking like God and doing like God and making his judgments like God, now he no longer is, because sin has a way of preventing us from thinking the way God thinks. So therefore he says, my ways are higher, my thoughts are higher. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out, is because sin has reduced us, sin has depraved us, and now we don't think like God thinks. We don't act, we don't do, we don't feel. We don't make judgments based as God would make them. It's because sin has entered into the courts of our livelihood and blinded us. Amen. And literally destroyed us, our character so being depraved. So God's ways, God's thoughts, and God's judgments are so different from ours. So different. God just don't do the way I think he ought to do. Have you ever found that to be so, that, you know, God's not doing it the way you're praying about it? God's not doing the way you think it ought to be done? God's not doing the way that you think this said that he was supposed to do it? Man, I found myself there many times. Thank God. It doesn't look like that you're doing it the way you said that you would do it. That's my depraved nature. That's my selfish nature. That's because I'd like for it to happen the way I want it to happen, and I just read it into it like that. But really, that's not what God must be saying or God would be doing, because God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, when I try to make applicable these things in my situation, and I try to make it fit myself, that's when selfishness plays the part. And don't we deal with selfishness? You ever heard of anybody getting up and says, you know, there was a tornado, I saw it coming, I prayed and it turned? You mean you'd rather hit your neighbor than you? Aren't we selfish? Sure we are. It's that nature that we have. It's that quality or character that's not so pleasant that we possess. But God is perfect. He thinks perfect. He acts perfect. He does perfect. He speaks perfect. There's nothing about God that is imperfect. The imperfectness comes in our logic, in our reasoning, in our thinking. And we say, God, you said this. He said, I know I said that. But you're reading it with a perverted mind, with a distorted mind. You're reading it with a selfish mind. You're reading it with the intent to satisfy yourself. Because my ways and my thoughts and my judgments are beyond you. How unsearchable. When you try to search it out and think it out and you try to somehow get a hold of it and grasp it, you find yourself, the Bible talks about his way is in the deep. When Psalm 77, he says, his way is in the sea. It's in the waters. He said you can't trace his steps. You don't know which way it came from, and you don't know which way it's going. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus has come to Jesus and he's inquired of him, and Jesus finally talks about the born-again experience and how the Spirit will come and how the Spirit will usher in a new birth. You'll be a new creature. And he said this, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You can't tell from whence it come, neither whither it goeth. That's God's ways. That's God's judgment. That's God's thought. You don't know where he came from. You don't know where he's fixing to go next. You just don't. You can't figure it out, because God is so vast. He's so great. He's so unsearchable. That doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to know him. The problem is our finite minds of... The problem is our selfish, cursed self. It's our depraved nature that prevents us from knowing his ways and knowing his thoughts and knowing his judgments. Because we want them to fit us. Rarely ever do we want to fit his thoughts, his ways, his judgments. We want him to fit us. But oh, God help us. God Help us. Because God doesn't judge the way we judge. You know, whenever Jesus, he was there, and the Pharisees, they bring this woman, which they say was caught in a very act of adultery. They bring the woman. They don't bring the man, but they bring him and says, "Now, Moses in the law told us that such needs to be stoned. Now, what do you say?" Of course, you know, he stoops down on the ground. He writes. They're waiting on his judgment. I said, they're waiting on his judgment. They know what the law says. They know the strenuous, binding concept, precept of the law. They know what it says. They're waiting to catch him. You can't catch him. You can't catch Jesus. You can't get him off balance and throw him a curve. There's no need to try that. So he stoops down. He's writing. He gets back up. He said, "He that's without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And he just gets back down and starts writing in the sand. And one by one, from the eldest to the youngest, they walk out. Notice the way he judges. Notice that he doesn't reveal their sin. You know what we would do? You know what we do to save our hide? We reveal their sin. He doesn't reveal their sin. He doesn't deal with them. He's not there, amen, to condemn them. He's there to forgive. He's there with mercy. He's there with grace. He's there to bring new life, amen, to this woman and even to them if they will listen. But they, being convicted by their own conscience, they walk out. Look at his way of convicting people. He never said anything, literally. He just writes. But they're convicted by their conscience. When he makes one smile, he didn't say, "Well, I know what you've been doing. I know." I don't know if y'all ever heard J. Vernon McGee. You know, he talks real plain, flat, like, you know. I believe it was him I was listening to, and he said, I don't know where he got that from, but it's just a thought. He said somebody told him that they just start writing their girlfriend's name in the sand like that, and they started getting out of the... I don't know what he was writing. And it might not have been what he was writing. It was just him. It was God's way of convicting. Years ago, there's nothing wrong with it, I'd preach and run and shout and scream and hot, you know, I'd be just wore slam out. I'd be soaking wet with sweat and to the top of my lungs, and I was just going, I was doing more exerting than I was exhorting, but everybody liked it. They didn't know what I said when I got through, but they liked it. We just enjoyed it, you know, it's hallelujah. God doesn't judge the way we judge. Because, you know, he told me, he said, don't judge by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. You know, sometimes when you think you see something, you might not really be seeing it. I've been up in a deer stand before when, you know, it was cracking dawn, and I thought for sure I saw a bear or all kind of stuff. And when I was a kid, I was thinking I saw all kind of stuff in my room coming at me. You can't judge by appearance. Jesus doesn't. He doesn't, here's what the scripture says. He need not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knows what's in us. Everybody else, your wife might not, the husband might not, the children, the family, the pastor, the whole church might not know it. And it's not God's desire to reveal your sin. It's God's desire is to take away your sin. Nobody has to know anything about it. God can remove sin without any person knowing exactly what was going on. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts, he just doesn't think like me. Thank God. Thank God he's not thinking like me. And he's not acting like me. He's not doing like me. He's not making judgments and decisions and basing upon evidence that may or may not be accurate. But he makes righteous judgment.
And so when he judges something, he won't judge it, and he doesn't judge it the way that we would judge it, because he judges it righteously. The best man, the most holy man, sometimes they get it wrong. They just get it wrong. And they think they're doing right, because his ways are so much higher. They're elevated, and they're literally escalated. They're beyond us in the heavens. His thoughts, his judgments. Whenever Jesus, you know, when he did what he did with the blind man in John chapter 9, you know, he could have just said, "See, man, you got sight." But he doesn't. You know, he spits on the ground. One place I think in the scripture talks about how he spit in their eye, but he spits on the ground. He makes up this spit. He puts on his eyes. This is God's ways. God's ways. You know, most folks don't even be want to be anointed today, you know, because, you know, you get oil on them, you know, and it really, sometimes it don't smell good if it's done got rancid. But Jesus takes a spit, rubs it around, puts it on his eyes, tells him to go to the pool of Siloam, or sin, or which one was it? It was one of them. And he came back seeing. That's God's way. You never know what God's going to do. Seemingly, God, when you think about it, he throws a pattern away. I'm not going to do it like that again. Because if it becomes a pattern, that's what we like. We like a pattern. We get this thing figured out. God's not going to do it like that. He's not going to do it where it's a pattern, where if it's, you know, this and this equals this. This, he's not going to do it like that. That's not his way, because he's God. There's a reason. And he knows that we're so inclined to try to figure out things. You know, that's why they were building the Tower of Babel, and God just, you know, he gave them all them different languages. He's not going to let you figure it out. We're not smart enough to figure it out. Now, we're smart. We're smart to put satellites. We're smart to go out into space, and we're smart. Cell phones and smartphones and smarter phones, and, oh, we're smart. It all come from him. He provided the means for those things to happen. He literally had to put it inside of us for us to be able to comprehend it. It wasn't something we literally learned or was so intelligent that, you know, but it was something God just inserts into us, and we just fumble around and we stumble around, and all of a sudden we found it. There it is. I had a cousin that he didn't know that he was a great guitarist. He didn't know it. He's 14 years old when he broke his leg, and so his parents gave him a guitar just for something to do. And he just, he's awesome. But God had to break his leg. He'd never known it. It is somehow God does things. His ways are so elevated. He doesn't think. He doesn't react. He doesn't feel. He doesn't manage the way we manage in life. Totally, totally abstract. He's so different. He's so different. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, whenever, you know, his choices, his decisions are so different from ours. And there in verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God." Then he talks about foolishness. He talks about wisdom, how that he's destroyed the wisdom of the wise and brings to nothing the understanding of the prudent. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" Do you see all them intelligent people in Washington and sits on Supreme? Have you noticed how intelligent they are now? He makes foolish wisdom of the wise. See how smart they are? They don't know a woman and a man comprise a marriage. They have no concept. He makes foolish the wisdom of the wise. They don't know that a baby in the womb is a baby in the womb. He laughs at the wise, so-called wise people. You know, when America's in its pioneer days and the universities and the campuses, you know, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all these great universities were places where young men and young women went who learned the Bible, who were going to be missionaries to the world. And it was the purpose, it was the ultimatum, it was to propagate the gospel. That was the reason those campuses were established. Now look at them. It's a mockery. So-called kick God out, kick religion out, kick common sense out, kick judgment out. It's just a free-for-all now. Because it's not God's way. God doesn't act like that. He doesn't do like that. And God, how he judges this, he's the judge. There are so many things that are so twisted today, so distorted, so perverted, you wonder, it's mangled up, it's a mess. No problem for God. He's a righteous judge. He's a holy judge. And he will do right. He can't do anything but right. His actions are perfect. His deeds are perfect. His thoughts, his ways, his judgment. Everything about him is right and it's accurate. So when God began to, I hate to use that began because there was no beginning because God knew everything and there was nothing that caught him by surprise or just happened out of the extraordinary, we would say. But God, when he was going to deal with sin, how's he, you know, may we ask ourselves a question, what would we have done in the garden? How would we have handled what went on in the garden? The man, the woman, eat a piece of fruit from the tree that they were forbidden to eat of. How would we handle it? What would we do? How would we pay for that? It was like a preacher used to preach in our group. He's passed away now, but he said he was going through the supermarket one day. He got him some grapes, and he was eating the grapes. And all of a sudden, the voice said, "Now, how are you going to pay for them?" He was enjoying them grapes. You know, you get to the counter, they weigh them. He's done ate a half a pound. And the Lord says, how are you going to pay for them? How do we judge sin? How do we determine if it is sin? I mean, all they did was eat a piece of fruit. That's all they did. So simple. How would we deal with that? If that was an issue of the church says, all right, nobody, I had to be careful here. Because it becomes a doctrine if you say something. It becomes theology if you say something. You know, just you had to be careful. Maybe I better leave that alone. It's like an opinion. That's like a personal conviction. Guess what? If you've got a personal conviction, your wife doesn't know it. Or your husband doesn't know it. Or your family doesn't know it. Or your church doesn't know it. Because if it's personal, how do you deal with sin? How did God deal with sin? Whenever Adam and Eve is partook, he drives them out of the garden, puts a flaming sword, cherubims to protect, because in the state and condition they were in, it would have been so awful had they had to live forever in a saddened, sinful, remorseful state. If they had partook of that tree of life, they would have lived such a life of misery on and on and on. So God had to prevent them. It was the mercy of God that he drove them out. It was the mercy of God that he prevented them from partaking of the tree of life. Because in their condition, they needed something more than to live forever. They needed payment for their sins. They needed something to take care of what they had done that they were incapable or unqualified or uneducated how to handle. They've done something. Now what do? We partook of this fruit. So, well, I don't know which one, Adam or Eve says, you know, we need some aprons on here. You see anybody lately wearing aprons? Some of them less than aprons, aren't they? To cover their nakedness, they sewed aprons or fig leaves together to make an apron. But when God covered their nakedness, he put coats on them. Man covers their nakedness with aprons. But God covers nakedness now with coats. Isn't it amazing how men's clothing styles and designers are different from God's? How we think so differently, how we react so differently. And so when Adam and Eve is the designer of clothing, they just make aprons. But the grand designer says, no, you need a coat on. Praise God. And it couldn't have been cold because apron was sufficient, right? Couldn't have been cold. So, but they needed a coat. Because of their nakedness. So how do you deal with sin? How was God going to deal with sin? And why was God making this such an issue? I mean, what is God thinking here? My God, what are you thinking? All they did was eat a piece of fruit. That's what we think sometimes. Well, God, all I did was, you know, that's all I did. We don't realize how detrimental, how dark and how depraved, how wicked and evil and vile and corrupt that sin is. And that's why the law was given, that we could see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that we could realize how it irritated God. We're not irritated by sin like God is. It don't bother us a whole lot. The Bible did say that Lot was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked every day. He was... Why'd you move there, Lot? What got into you? Sin bothers God awful, awful. So he has to do something about it. So how's God going to handle sin? God handles sin with a cross. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Here's God's plan. Here's God's agenda. Here's God's way of dealing with sin. Here's how he's going to eradicate sin. Here's how he's going to take care of sin. And he puts his son on a cross. This is the way that God handles sin. There is no alternative. There is no substitute. This is the only way that God can take care of sin. It's not an option. It's not A, B, C, or D. It was the cross, the cross, the cross. It was the only way that God had. It wasn't that the numerous things were inexhaustible, and he had to just choose something. The foolishness of the preaching of the cross, it saves men. To the world, it's foolishness. You mean to tell me all my sins? You mean to tell me I can't just start doing better? Amen. I can't turn over a new leaf. No, the cross of Jesus. Amen. You've got to hear the gospel, man. And notice the propaganda, so-called, the world would call it, that God uses. You know, governments use propaganda. They ship papers in and propaganda on their media. You know what God uses? The message of the cross of Jesus Christ. When people believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the cross is the means of their salvation, they're saved. They're saved. They're saved. How ridiculous the world thinks. But how powerful, amen, that it is that the cross, the message of the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, is the means whereby our sins are taken away. So payment for sin has to be made. God must remit the payment. And how does he do it? He doesn't drain the mines and the gold and the pearls. He doesn't drain the oil fields. But he takes the precious blood of his son Jesus Christ. and pays for sin. Can you imagine the cabinet of the United States, the Supreme Court trying to come up with, or the Congress or our president trying to come up with a solution? How do we take care of sin? Makes you wonder sometimes if they know how to take care of much of anything anymore. I don't want to be political here, but I already am. I've already stepped into that. But that's, you know, God handles things so differently. He looks at things so much differently than we do. And you know how God chooses to deal with us? You know, if it were man, he would do it by force. He'd send the state patrol after us or the sheriff's department. You know what God does? He sends the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. Tenderly and gently, yet convictingly and arrestingly, he sends the Spirit of love and not force. And he convicts and he arrests his subject, and the subject surrenders. When he does, sin, he's erased. He's justified. He's made innocent. He's declared righteous and holy. He is now a fit candidate and subject for the kingdom of God. Amen. This is the way that God does it. He does, you know, we say, shake my hand. And we say, come and pray about 30 or 40 minutes, and we're going to tell you some things you need to quit doing, and we're going to tell you some things you need to start doing, and if you do this, if you do that, you're messed up. God just deals with them with his Spirit. It's amazing how God started the church without us, isn't it? That God had the audacity to start the church without us, and that we wasn't there to tell him, you know, how it's going to have to be run. Because, boy, we sure mess it up. But everything we mess up, God, he says, I'll take care of it. Give me some time here. It's not that God's got to figure it out. We say, hurry! God says, I'm going to do it. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. If God said it, he's got to do it. Because he can't lie. If he made a promise, he's going to keep it. It may not be in your time frame. It may not be upon your watch. It may not be your schedule. But if God said it, God's going to do it, because this is his way. He will not be hastened. He will not be hurried. He will not be slowed, but he'll be right on time. Where is Jesus? Where is this Messiah? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Amen. God always does it in perfect timing. That's his way. That's his way. Lord, I want to, you know, and because God is so inexhaustible and God is so superior, and that God is so superlative and God is so indescriptive, and he's beyond and above and over everything. And sometimes we can't fathom how unsearchable are. But you know what God did? That we may know his ways, that we may know his thoughts, that we may know his judgment. He sent Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, now we can know the ways of God and the thoughts of God and the judgments of God, because the life of Jesus expresses God to us like no other thing could ever do. He discusses and he brings it about what prophets couldn't say, what angels couldn't say, what they couldn't do or perform. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that we may know his ways, know his thoughts, and know his judgments. Though we don't know the things that escape us, when we know Jesus, he is the thought of God. He's the way of God. He's the judgment of God. God judged sin. Literally, in the sense of the word speaking, accused his own Son, though he didn't accuse him. But he was burdened with our sins. He bore our sins. And God judged sin. Now we're looking at, when we're looking at the garden, they ate the fruit. No doubt God, Christ being there, says, they knew what was going on. You got to die. Crucifixion, the promise, the Messiah, the anointed one. Because one sin was committed, Jesus had to die. One sin, one sacrifice. Had another sin never been committed, Jesus would still have died. One sin. For a small sin. For an insignificant sin. Ridiculous, the world says. God says, no. This is my way. One sin. The death of my only begotten. That's his way. Because he loves us. He loves us in our sinful state. He loves us in our weak state. He loves us in our judgmental state. He just loves us. So to express his ways, his thoughts, and his judgments, Jesus came to express God in such a way that we would have no excuse when he came to the judgment. But God says, I sent him. He's the way. He's my thinking. He's my judgment. Know him. Serve him. Amen. As we get a song tonight, some music, I'd like to give us an opportunity. I'd like to get on the level, if perchance, I'd like to somehow deviate from my way and take on more of his way. I'd start making judgments based upon what true judgment is. That I would start thinking the way that he thinks. That I would put on Christ. And so putting on Christ, my thoughts, my ways, my judgments will be synonymous, parallel, conducive, be right with him, paired up, yoked together. Amen. How unsearchable. I'll tell you, Jesus is unsearchable. He's inexhaustible. And the purpose and the place that he plays is to bring us to the knowledge of the Father God. That we could know God the way we could not know him before. The world could not know God the way God wanted them to know him except Jesus come. He cannot be conveyed by just the heavens, creation, by angels, by prophets. But for us to truly know our Maker, to truly know God, Jesus had to come that we could know the Father. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. That I could know that God's not... He's angry with sin. He's not angry with me altogether, but he's angry with sin. But there's a war going on, a struggle, a fight. And God comes to me in the form of Jesus Christ to make me adaptable, to make me suitable, to prepare me, to fix me, that I can have an encounter with God one day. Because I've had an encounter with his Son. And he's going to present me before the Father. He's going to say, Father, here he is. I've tried to share with him what you're like. The pure in heart shall see God. Don't you want to be pure tonight? Jesus is trying to show us the Father like no one else can. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.